ahead to this chapter earlier this week during my devotional time, and I thought, oh man, this is where we are in the scriptures. I was bummed out. You know, I've been dreading this ever since I had to teach this subject in Matthew chapter 5. You know, I was like, oh, I'm going to have to teach it again later. And here it is again. And when you make a commitment to teach through the entire Word of God, book by book, then you really can't skip. You got to hit things where they are, and this is where we are today. And so, as much as I would like to avoid this passage, as much as if it were up to me, I would skip it altogether, yet here it is. And really, as we look at this subject of divorce, dealing with divorce, it is difficult, but I think we have to look at it biblically. And really, the statistics just here in the United States are staggering. In 1997 alone, 1,163,000 divorces were granted. It was a difficult thing. As of 2000, 19,881,000 Americans had gone through a divorce at some time in their lives. That's just how it is. That's, when you think about it, that's nearly the population of Texas that experienced divorce, the entire one. And then as it continues on to this day, I guess estimates are somewhere around 26 million Americans had experienced this. And divorce not only affects the husband and the wife, but as we all know here, we've had it affects the friends, the extended family. It affects the children. I remember my parents had never been divorced, praise the Lord. There were some close calls along the way. You know, as with any marriage, there's difficulties, there's struggles. But once I got to college, really my eyes were opened up. I guess the culture that I lived in growing up, it was pretty much that wasn't accepted. But when I got to college, I started discovering all my friends had been from broken families and gone through this thing. And it was interesting and it was heartbreaking to see what they went through. Now, there's four foundational points to remember before we get into our verses, just to kind of set the stage. First of all divorce is the result of sin. There's no such thing as a no-fault divorce. There isn't. It's always somebody's fault. Let's be honest. Either it's the husband's sin, or it's the wife's sin, or it's a combination of the two. But there's sin involved. Second thing that can't be disputed is that God hates divorce. Malachi chapter 2 verse 16 says, "For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence." And really the picture is of bloody clothes, of divorce being the death of a marriage. Third thing, divorce always brings negative consequences. There's always some baggage that goes along with it. But let's get to the fourth point, and that's divorce is not the unforgivable sin. Praise the Lord for that. That's what brings some light, and that's what we have to deal with throughout the scriptures. There is a lot of darkness in the scriptures because there's a lot of darkness in the human heart. There's a lot of sin in this world, but always the Christian life has to be about moving toward grace. And that's what encouraged me as I went through this teaching and like, oh, why do I have to do this? Why do I have to teach through this? Was the realization that divorce isn't the unforgivable sin. And I think that there are some sections of the church, or perhaps that they may have a right motive. Maybe they're trying to protect people, but they make this one thing into something more than it is. But it's not. It's one section. It's sin, but all sin was dealt with at the cross. You see, the only unforgivable sin, as I read the scriptures, is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's the rejection of the Holy Spirit's witness of Christ. So a person, no matter what they've done, where they've gone, if they come to the cross, there's forgiveness and there's cleansing for that sin. We need to always remember that and how God deals with us and then also how we would deal with others, being gracious to them. So open up with me, if you're not already there, to Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12. And we'll read these. It says, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?' And he had answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?' And he said to them, 'Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. But he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but though only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men. There are those who are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. So, verse 1 says, now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. We've been talking lately about how Jesus has been on his way to the cross. We really started mentioning it was about 6 months out, and the time has been clicking. Jesus had said throughout his ministry, my hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come, but now his hour is coming. It's time. And so he's moving from northern Israel, Galilee area, which was his point of operations. He's heading south to Jerusalem, where he is going to be arrested, where he is going to be killed. He's on the way. But it's interesting, Jesus, even though sometimes he passed through Samaria, in fact, in John chapter 4, it says he had to go through Samaria because he had a date with a woman at the well. He needed to go and minister to her there. Most of the time, when you would go from northern Israel to southern Israel, you go around Samaria. And that's the case here. Jesus is going around Samaria. He's heading down south, and he's come to the area of Judea beyond the Jordan, also called Perea. Basically, it was a little bit northeast of Jerusalem. That's where he is right now. And he's camping out for a minute. He's just stopping. He's made the long trip south, and in a sense, he's catching his breath. And if you put yourself in the story and realizing that this is real history, you think about what must have been going through Jesus' mind. He knows that soon he's going to be entering that city, the city that has his father's name, Jerusalem, the place where God said, my glory is going to dwell here. And that's where the same people who are going to rejoice in him at the beginning of the week are going to call for his crucifixion at the end of that same week. So he stops there. In verse 2, it tells us, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. Remember, Jesus has a great reputation at this point for a healer, for a provider, for a man who, if you have a problem, he seems to have an answer. And so people have followed him. But look, just for a moment, even though this would be a verse we could just kind of skip right over, Jesus never misses an opportunity to minister to people. Never misses an opportunity. He is on his way to die in Jerusalem, and yet he takes the time to help. I guarantee you, if that were me, if I was on my way to the electric chair or to the gallows or to the guillotine, whatever way of death they had planned for me, I would not be worried about you. I would not be worried about them. I'd be concerned with myself. I would only be focused on me, but not so with Jesus. Jesus is focused on others. Though he is on the doorstep of death itself, though he is about to suffer more than the cumulative suffering of all mankind, He takes the time to minister to help. And I think the application is obvious, is to be other-centered, mindful for the needs of others, focused on others. Now, again, we take application from the scriptures, and really, it's all about the empowering of the Holy Spirit. It's about the Holy Spirit allowing you to do this. But it's allowing the Holy Spirit to work through you on a regular basis. It's forming godly habits. You see, the more that we focus on other people, the more we'll just continue to focus on other people. But if you're like me and very introspective, the more that you look at yourself, the more you're consumed with yourself. And the more you just, it's all about me. And that's the miserable way to live. Jesus is focusing on others, and it's a beautiful thing. Verse 3, then the Pharisees also came to him. The Pharisees came to him. This is an important distinction here. The common people came to Jesus for help. But the religious leaders, the Pharisees, came to discredit Jesus. That's very important, because you're going to see those people in your own life. You're going to experience them. There's going to be people who legitimately need help, who legitimately want to pray. You know, maybe they're even an unbeliever, but they're going through something so difficult that they ask, will you pray for me? They want Jesus's help. But there's going to be others who come to you. Hey, I was wondering about such and such and this. And what is that talking about? And you can tell by their demeanor. You can tell by their attitude that they're looking to discredit the faith. They're looking for a reason not to believe. So we have to be balanced. We have to be wise. And here's the thing, though, is to not become cynical. We can become cynical when people are always seem to be hammering on us and just looking to discredit us and looking to throw our faith into the garbage bin, that we miss those opportunities to help people. We miss those opportunities that people actually need help and that actually maybe we can make a difference in their lives. So realize there's going to be those who want Jesus' help. There's those who want to discredit Jesus. The Pharisees were those who wanted to discredit Jesus. Now, what were the Pharisees known for? Just to remind you, two things. They were known for their unbiblical traditions and their hypocritical lifestyle. Unbiblical traditions. They had made serving God into this mess of made-up traditions. They had made serving God into checklists and into traditions, into, you know, do this on this and day and don't do this and go here and go there. It was legalism to the max. And be careful, because all of us can fall into the Pharisees, because in a sense, it becomes easy in one way to start having a checklist. Okay, God, if I can get all my things done I need to do for you by 8 a.m., I'm my own man the rest of the day. That's cool. But the Lord says, no. Jesus said this, you follow me. Didn't say a bunch of checklists. Didn't say all these massive things that we like to feel like we're pretty good at the end of the day, like we've done our job. Jesus said, just follow me. Just follow me. And so they had their unbiblical traditions, but not only that, they had their hypocritical lifestyle. You see, they didn't even live up to their own traditions. They had all these traditions for everybody else to make themselves look good, but they didn't even live up to it. So Jesus knew this. Jesus understood them. It says they came to him testing him. Now, the word testing in the Greek is what we would call a neutral term. In other words, so it can mean a good thing or it can mean a bad thing, depending on the context. We see this with God. When God brings something into your life, he is testing you. He's wanting you to grow, to mature. He's wanting you to pass a test and to continue on. When Satan and his demons come into your life, he's wanting to tempt you. He's wanting to make you fall. So God is wanting to build you up. Satan's wanting to bring you down. God's wanting to test you. Satan's wanting to tempt you. Now, I think in context, you can guess which one this is. You see, the King James Version had it right. They have it translated tempting. Tempting. This is correct in the context. The Pharisees are seeking to discredit Jesus, but notice how they're going to do it. They're seeking to put Jesus opposite Moses. That's what they're doing. You see, the tragedy with the Pharisees is God wasn't their God. Moses was their God. Moses was their man. They had the Moses jerseys and the Moses banners and the Moses t-shirts, everything. It was about Moses. In fact, Jesus goes so far to say in John's gospel, said, you're trusting in Moses, but Moses talked about me. And so you know what? When you guys come before the Lord, I'm not even going to judge you. I'm going to let Moses do it. So the Pharisees, when they go before the Lord, he's going to say, hey, Mo, he's got some guys for you. And so Moses is going to be the one to talk to them. And this is so interesting to me because they're trying to pit Jesus against Moses, but we had just read a few chapters ago what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is up there, his disciples are crashed out, and what happens? But a couple of guys, you know, basically come back from the grave, in a sense, to talk with Jesus, and who are they? They're Moses and Elijah. So Jesus and Moses were pretty good friends. They seem to be on the same side in the game. That's so interesting to me, and you can read about that in Matthew chapter 17, verse 3. Now, they came to him, tempting him, and saying to him, hey, but we were just wondering, you know, we happened to be on the way, kind of just passing by. Oh, here you are, Jesus. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now, there's a lot here. First of all, is it lawful? Is it lawful? They're asking, is it legal to just divorce your wife for any reason? Is it within the limits of the law? And I want to say to you, I believe that this is the wrong question to ask. I believe it's the wrong question. I believe this is a wrong place to start. Instead of asking, is something legal, ask, is this what the Lord wants? Is this what the Lord desires? I'll give you an example. This happens oftentimes, especially with, you know, very young couples, perhaps even usually teenagers or college age. They're both Christians, but they ask this question. Well, how much can we kiss and so-and-so and still be okay with the Lord? They're really asking, how close can I get to the edge of the cliff without actually falling in? That's the wrong question to ask. The question to ask is, what does God want for me? What is his best for me? Not what is allowable, and that's why the church is so weak as a whole. Because it's not how can I serve the Lord more closely, it's how often do I actually have to go to church? How often do I actually have to read or pray to still be a Christian? That's the question, and that's the wrong question. It's not what's lawful, it's what does God desire? What does he want? I know God is gracious with me. I know that if I just hung up the ministry, God will still take me to heaven. He's, absolutely. If I didn't open my Bible, if I didn't pray a day for the rest of my life, I believe that God still has his hand upon me. He said that he would never leave me. He would never forsake me. I don't believe I can be unborn again. I don't believe it. But I tell you what, I'm going to not have much joy. I'm not going to have much peace. I'm not going to be a blessing to anyone because I'm just, if I get in that attitude of what's lawful, what's legal, instead of what does God want? What pleases my father's heart? These guys weren't looking to please their father's heart. They were looking to know what they could get away with. So he says, for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason. The debate really centers around Deuteronomy chapter 24. Turn with me, if you would, to your Old Testament, to Deuteronomy chapter 24. This is where they're coming from. Fifth book of your Bible. Deuteronomy 24, we'll look at verses 1 through 4. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because she has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, there it is, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then the former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So this is the passage of debate. What exactly does this mean? And what this really centers around is the meaning of some uncleanness. What does that mean? And there were two ways of thinking about it in Jesus' day. There were two basic ways. There was the super liberal view, and there was the super conservative view. The super liberal view was this uncleanness was anything. There were actually rabbis who taught, quite influential rabbis, that taught things like, if your wife burns your toast, she's out of here, man. She doesn't cook your eggs the way you like it, she's gone. That those were uncleanness, that those were things that you could actually divorce your wife for. Well, that became pretty convenient. When your wife, you know, in the guy's eyes, well, you know, it's time to trade her in. Oh, yeah, she didn't do this right. I'm going to give her a certificate of divorce. And that became rampant. There was also the other side that said there's no divorce for any reason. And there was one that was closer to that conservative side where it said, well, you can divorce your wife, but it has to be for, you know, the uncleanness is some kind of sexual uncleanness. So there was confusion around this. There was debate about this. But really, the heart of the issue, we have to get to the heart. It's not about words on a page. It's not about what's legal. It's what's the heart. Here was the heart of the Pharisees. The heart of the Pharisees was wanting to justify their lust before God. I want to get rid of my wife because all of a sudden this other wife is more attractive to me and I need a legal way to do it. I need a way to justify my lust. That's what they're looking at. And, it, you know, again, as I spoke earlier in the prayer about Jeremiah, I've just been reading Jeremiah in my own private time. And God gets after the people of Israel just for this reason. He says that you guys are like lustful stallions neighing after your neighbor's wife. It's horrible imagery, but it talks about just being a beast, about seeking to satisfy their lust. And that was the problem with these guys. You know, it's really no such thing as the good old days. People have always been sinners. People have always been wicked, and this was the problem. And so Jesus is going to get after them. He's not going to explain to them everything about Moses. He's going to get to the heart of the issue. Turn with me, if you would, back now to Matthew chapter 19, and we'll pick up in verse 4. I love this. You know, I realize sarcasm can go too far, but as I read the scriptures, there's some sanctified sarcasm. Both Jesus and Paul and different guys, they use it, and so I love it. Here, notice how Jesus says this in verse 4. And he answered and said to them, have you not read? That's beautiful. The Pharisees prided themselves on they were the interpreters of the law. They were the teachers. They were the ones who knew if you wanted to know the Bible, you can't read it yourself. You need to come to me. Sound familiar? We've heard that in our day. Different cults and sects open up and say, well, you can't understand the scriptures. Don't read it. You know, come to me. I'll give you the interpretation. Now, you know that that's not my heart. I always say, test everything that I say to you. Be like the Bereans and test it and see if it's true. Just seeking to get you more into the Word of God. But he says to them, have you not read? Their life was dedicated to reading the Word of God. And he gets after them. Ouch. Jesus hit them right where it hurts. And I love it because Jesus hits us where it most hurts, usually in the area of our pride. Usually where we think we're strongest. I'm good in this area, Lord. No need to take care of that. And he sticks the knife in. And that's what he does here. He's got to hit him where it hurts. And Jesus, he's not malicious. He's not sadistic. He doesn't like to inflict pain for pain's sake. But he gets our attention by getting us in that place where it hurts. By getting a reaction out of us. So he says to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? A few things I want you to note or notice here in this section or in this verse. First of all, Jesus is using scripture as the basis for his answer. Jesus is using scripture for the basis of his answer. This isn't the first time. Jesus does this throughout. In fact, most notably, when Jesus was driven, it says, by the Holy Spirit into the desert, the beginning of his ministry. He'd been baptized by John. He's driven into the desert. 40 days of fasting there with the Lord. It says at the end, he was hungry. Satan showed up. Satan showed up at the time of weakness, where Jesus was at the end of this fast, and he was weary in his human body. And Satan began to tempt him. 3 times Jesus rebuked Satan. 3 times he quoted from the book of Deuteronomy. He used scripture. That's important for us. It's important that we regard the word of God as the sword that it is. You don't get out a sword in a sword fight and say, well, you know, look at my sword. It's pretty good. It's a good sword. I believe in the sword. It's all right. No, you fight with it. You just use it. And you know, that's what we need to do with the word of God. We don't have to make excuses for it. We don't have to say, oh, well, you know, a lot of people believe in it and all this kind of stuff. No, this is the word of God. If you have faith that this is the word of God, use this. And use it. If people accept it, praise the Lord. If they don't, well, they won't be the first or the last not to. We have to use the word of God. We have to have our confidence in it. Jesus had confidence in the scriptures. So must we. So we must, though, it's important at the same time, if we're going to use the scriptures to answer people, we have to know the scriptures. Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance things, but he can't bring to your remembrance things you never knew, things that you never studied. You have to bring to remembrance that which you have studied. So it's so important. As you sit under the Word of God every week, as you read the Word of God on your own, you'll be so surprised. You'll be so surprised what gets stored there. And when the opportunity comes up, the Scriptures just start flowing. But we have to put it in if we're going to let it out. Second thing in this verse we see, Jesus is saying he believes in the creation story. Wow. Jesus wouldn't do very well at major universities. Jesus wouldn't get accepted into science programs, would he? Because he actually believes in the creation story. Wow, how naive our Savior is to believe such a thing. I love that. Jesus says, he who made them at the beginning. So refreshing to me. Jesus doesn't say, well, you know, theistic evolution and this and that. No, he says he made them in the beginning. Case closed. I was there. You know, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. And so he believes it. That gives me confidence. That tells me that I can believe it no matter what Newsweek or CNN or whoever else says. Because I'm going to take Jesus' side. I want to take Jesus' side. I want to be on his team. And then he quotes from 2 verses. He quotes from Genesis 1:27, first of all. He says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So Jesus actually takes these 2 verses, Genesis 1:27, then Genesis 5:2, and kind of takes parts of it and kind of just combines them to give them back. Genesis 5:2 says, he created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. Very important, because if we have not set apart God in our hearts as the creator, then really it falls apart. Because you look and just read the scriptures with an open mind, so often he's talked about his creator over and over and over again. So much is taken back to Genesis. In fact, there's an organization, Answers in Genesis. They take Genesis 1 through 11 and they show how much of the scriptures is tied to those first chapters. If we throw that out, really we don't have a leg to stand on. So Jesus says, this is real. This is where it started. And looking back to how God originally created things to give them a really wise understanding of what marriage is all about. Third thing we see here, that he made them male and female. That's emphatic in the Greek. Now, I didn't know what that meant either. And then I looked it up. And what it really is saying, that it could be translated one male and one female. Jesus is saying, in the beginning, he made them one male and one female. Why is that important? God didn't give Adam and Eve choices. God didn't take from Adam's side Eve, you know, and Stephanie and Joanne and all these. Which one do you think, Adam? He didn't do that. Hey, wake up, Adam. Here she is. Here she is. There's your only choice. That's it. And so Jesus shows us that this is the model for marriage. In the beginning, he made them one male and one female. That's how it is. No choices. And we know that Adam and Eve had their problems, but at least divorce wasn't an option for them. That wasn't something they could consider. And that's how it has been for Brandy and me. You know, we have to work out our problems because there's no other choice. We have said it and sanctified our heart. There's no other choice. We know that the repercussions would come and just the destruction that would be buried and probably how I wouldn't have long to live. You know, there'd probably be people who would kill me, you know, if I ever divorced her. So these are things where you just say, that's not on the table. We got to work it out. No other choice. Verse 5, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus again now quotes from Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, he quotes. And he's showing that a man and woman were originally created to come together in an exclusive relationship called marriage. And that's not a good term these days, right? Exclusive. We want inclusive. We want everything together. No. Exclusive. That's how God made it. Now, I'll remind you, too, we need to remind it that marriage was created before the fall. Sometimes we can joke around, oh, marriage, slavery, you know, this and that. No. Marriage was created before the fall. Marriage was part of God's perfect creation. Marriage was a part of God's perfect plan. Marriage is a good thing. Now, the reason why marriages are so difficult and sometimes they fall apart is because two sinners are the ones that are involved in it. And sometimes when you bring kids in, that's just more sinners. You know, it's a whole bunch of sinners in a place, and it makes life difficult. That's true. But I love what Jesus says for this reason. Because God created man and woman to complement one another in the relationship of marriage. You know, we often miss this because we're in a culture that really dismisses the creation story. But God took Eve out of Adam. That means there was something in Adam that God took out of him. And so now that that's been taken out, the only way for it to really come back together is to be together. And so there's a mystery there. And we'll talk about people, obviously, who never get married later on in this chapter, in these verses. But there's a mystery there about how there's a complementary. And those things that often bug us about our spouse are really the things that we don't have that we need. Those things that God uses to balance one another. If we were just exactly the same, we wouldn't get things done. I love also it says here, a man shall leave his father and mother. That's just a little warning to the guys. Guys, cut the apron strings. You know, don't go running home to mommy whenever there's a problem. And there's a good principle here. I think this is important. It's something I'm going to have to learn as my daughters get older. Is that, you know, parents don't need to be overly involved in their children's marriages. The children who are married don't need to let their parents be overly involved. I'm not saying that you don't have a relationship still. You do. But don't do this. Don't call up your parents. So-and-so's so mean to me. I can't believe he did this. Because what are your parents going to do? They're going to take your side. They can get in the middle of it. And all of a sudden, you don't have to work out your own difficulties within marriage. You're kind of, in a sense, telling tales out of school. You're spreading it around. There's a saying, you know, hey, keep it within the family. Need to work things out. If Brandy and I have a problem, it's between us to work it out. We need to deal with it within the home, not get everyone else involved. I saw the story recently of it's not about marriage, but we need a little levity at this time. University of Arkansas, I'm a big football fan. Not of Arkansas, but just football in general. And these kids from this real, you know, great school that was so talented, they all signed up to go to Arkansas. Well, they weren't getting to play as freshmen. They were kind of frustrated with the offense. So their moms and dads came to the dean of the University of Arkansas to demand that their kids play. Isn't there a time when you got to grow up and get out the house and kind of make some decisions on your own, fight your own battles? I thought it was ridiculous. So it is, if as married people, we always have to get everybody else involved. No, there comes a time where we need to work it out ourselves. So he's going to leave his mother and father and be joined to his wife. Now, some interesting words here. The word joined, it means to glue one thing to another. That's what the word joined here means in the Greek. To glue one thing to another. It says, and then the two shall be one flesh. The man and woman in marriage are glued together. There's a supernatural bonding that occurs. If you think about it, it's like taking two different colors, pieces of construction paper. You put glue all over them, and you stick them together. And that's what happens in a marriage. And that's why divorce is so difficult, because it's really taking the two pieces back apart. And we know that whenever you take those two pieces apart, there's parts that are left. There's parts that are still stuck together. It's a mess. Now, we often think of this verse in the sense of a physical oneness, of the sexual relationship within marriage. That's one section of it. That's one aspect of it, especially illustrated by the children who are conceived in a marriage. There's a very physical representation of that one flesh, of the two coming together to form that one flesh. But that's not all of it. And I think we're misguided if we think of marriage only in those terms. That's not what it's all about. You see, I believe even more, this one flesh really speaks of a oneness of soul, a oneness of mind, a oneness of heart, a oneness of purpose. Isn't that God's desire for the church? That you be of one mind. And what is this, so often do we see in the New Testament, how God illustrates a church? It's the bride of Christ. That marriage relationship. We know that we're looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That time together. So really, when this one flesh, when you become like-minded, the two people, in a sense, become extensions of one person. It's almost like there's one person, but you're two extensions of that same person. That's a beautiful thing. Verse 6. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Very interesting again. The word joined here is a different word from the word joined in verse 5. Jesus does this. Now the Greek language is very descriptive. It has so many more descriptions, so many more different words for different circumstances than we do. This second word joined means to unite. It's used of animals yoked together. So not only are two people glued together in marriage, but they're also yoked together. As in animals yoked together. What would happen is in those days, an agricultural farming community, you would use animals to do the work. And you put a yoke upon them. A double yoke. One would be on one animal, one would be on the other. They're connected together. They've got to work together. Oftentimes there would be one stronger one, one who knew the way, who would kind of lead the other one. And so I think, again, here's a beautiful picture of marriage, that we're, in a sense, animals that are yoked together for a reason. For a purpose, for a job to do. That's what God has for us. Now, again, I'm not speaking evolutionist language. I don't believe that we're animals. But what I'm saying is, God in a marriage, he's yoked people together because he has a job for them to do, for a reason. Yes, there's joy. Yes, there's companionship. All that's part of it. But it's not only that. We know the saying, there's some moment when the honeymoon's over, you know, and you got to get to life. That's how it is. God has us yoked together. God has a purpose for us, a plan, so that we can do the work he has called us to do. Now, as Christians, we're the bride of Christ, as I've mentioned, but we're also yoked to him. So we see how all this language comes together. Turn back with me, if you would, to Matthew 11. Matthew 11, because Jesus uses this language about a yoke. Matthew 11, looking at verse 28 through 30. Jesus is speaking to these multitudes. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All these people who are burdened with their sins, with their problems, with their troubles, with their circumstances, with their difficulties, it's overwhelming them. And Jesus says, come to me and take my yoke upon you. Be yoked to me. You know, I didn't really understand this before, and I used to think, well, Jesus just puts a yoke on us and puts us to work. That's not what it is at all. It's being yoked to him. It's the double yoke with Jesus. Because we're, as Christians, married to Christ. Just as we're married to our spouse and we're double yoked, also spiritually speaking, we're double yoked with Jesus. That Jesus, he is the, in a sense, the lead animal. He's the stronger one. He's the one that we follow. He's the one who does the majority of the work. In fact, we are just in sometimes along for the ride. Just take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And that's a hard verse for us many times, but sometimes we take too much of the yoke. I can do it, Jesus. You know, I can take the hard part. No, we've got to let him lead. So again, a beautiful picture of our marriage to Christ, that we're yoked together with him. All right, back to Matthew 19. Continuing in verse 6, says, therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So the joined, again, is that yoke, but the separate here means to put apart, to sever. That in a marriage relationship, when divorce does come in, that yoke is broken, that yoke is severed, that yoke is put apart. Jesus is saying, don't unyoke those God has yoked. It really speaks of interfering with God's purpose and with God's plan. Now, again, I don't have all the answers here, but I can just speak what the scriptures say. Now, this is the point where the Pharisees think they've got Jesus where they want him. They think that they've given Jesus enough rope to hang himself. So they come back in verse 7. Well, they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? Wow, Jesus, you must not know what Moses said. You must not understand how things are. So again, they're trying to pit Jesus against Moses. Now notice the word they use. They use the word command. Like Moses commanded divorces. Like Moses went around saying, you get divorced, you get divorced, you get divorced. Now you know what's interesting? There are sections of scripture that God does command divorce. It's interesting. So we have to be careful about being too dogmatic. We read in, I believe it's the book of Nehemiah, where the leaders had taken all these wives that were pagans. And God said, this ain't going to work. And so they had to put them away. They had a divorce. In fact, we read in the scriptures that God says, hey, I'm giving you guys a divorce. That he's divorcing the nation of Israel. So there's some area where we have to look in the scriptures and compare scripture with scripture. But Moses never went around commanding divorces. That was ridiculous. Verse 8, and he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts. The hardness of your hearts. Now notice, Jesus equates these hard-hearted guys with their ancestors. He says, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts. He's saying, you're just like your fathers back then. Remember, that was the big thing for these guys. Well, our fathers, or our ancestors, our fathers, they were really big into this. They were big. And you know, that's what they said, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Which of the prophets did your fathers not kill? That's what really got Stephen killed. Remember, Stephen, the book of Acts, is that he started talking bad about their fathers and said, you're just like your fathers. Hey, you're no better than them. You're the same. Now, the word hard-hearted in the Greek, I think, is so telling. It's the Greek word sclerocardia. Sclerocardia. Doesn't that just sound nasty? Sclerocardia. Cardia, we know, means heart. We get cardiac arrest, heart. Sclero, we think of arteriosclerosis, the hardening of the arteries. Sclero means the hardening, cardia, the heart. That we don't want to be that. Hard-hearted. And so he's saying that's the very reason Moses gave this, was because of the hardness of your hearts. He says, permitted you to divorce your wives. Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. The word permitted means allowed. Allowed it to happen. This is very instructive. Divorce was an allowance made for sinful man. That's what it is. Divorce is something that's allowable because, you know, we're sinful. And God has to make allowances unless he's just going to wipe us out. I think of the Old Testament. What about multiple wives in the Old Testament? Was it God's purpose that David have so many wives? Was it God's purpose that Solomon have so many wives? No, that was never God's purpose. And we see the consequences of that. But God made an allowance because man is sinful. And that might be hard for us to realize. But the fact that God doesn't kill us as soon as we sin is an allowance made for sinful man. The fact that God doesn't wipe me out every time I have a wicked thought, because he knows it, is an allowance. Because what does Romans 6:23 say? The wages of sin is death. Thankfully, praise the Lord, he doesn't pay up immediately. He doesn't. He doesn't do that. So the point of all this is that in a perfect world, there would be no divorce, but we don't live in a perfect world. that's the reality. And then at the end of verse 8, we see this, and I believe that there was sadness in Jesus' words here. I believe there was perhaps tears in his eyes when he said this, but from the beginning, it was not so. You think, and you can almost see Jesus remembering back to when he used to walk in the garden in the cool of the evening, when he used to have fellowship with Adam and Eve. And though he knew the direction man would go, he was enjoying the moment, that unbroken fellowship with man. And he says, in the beginning, it wasn't so. Before the fall, there wasn't a need for this. Sadness. I believe there was sadness there in Jesus' voice as he reveals to us divorce was not a part of the original created order. Verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual morality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. A hard, hard verse. Jesus, here, what he's really doing, I believe, is pointing out the seriousness of divorce. He's pointing out the seriousness of it. He's showing in context, really speaking to the no-fault divorces given for any reason. Remember, that's the context. Hey, can we just divorce our wife for any reason? Jesus is trying to show the penalty here. And Jesus does give one reason for a divorce. He says sexual immorality, and it's a general term. Really means any type of sexual unfaithfulness within a marriage. Jesus is kind of giving an out. But even, it's very important to realize, Jesus, even in these circumstances, doesn't command divorce. He doesn't say you have to divorce if there's this goes on. He says that there's an allowance. Again, allowance being made for sin. Now, to the man, he's basically saying, because that's really the object here, these guys that wanted to divorce their wives for any reason, he's basically saying, if I can paraphrase, if you divorce your wife without sexual sin as the reason, you are an adulterer. That's what he's just saying, point blank. I believe that wholeheartedly. Because again, remember, the purpose of their divorcing was to satisfy their lust. They wanted to be able to legally, is it legal, is it lawful, divorce a person, marry a new one, and no adultery involved. They wanted to be right with God legally, kind of circumventing the law in a sense, using loopholes. And so that was the very thing they were trying to avoid, was being considered adulterers. And Jesus says, well, that's what you are. He says, whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. A couple of things here. So, you know, if the wife was wanting divorce for unbiblical reasons, well, then she would be considered an adulteress. In a parallel passage, Mark chapter 9, I'll read it for you. Mark 9, verse 12, Jesus says, and if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Kind of like, you know, it's a saying. Whether it's the man divorcing or the woman divorcing, if it's for those attitudes, that's adultery. And also, the man who marries a woman who is unbiblically divorced becomes an adulterer. So kind of trying to take away the idea of a man trying to break up a marriage, you know, so that he can now marry her, that's adultery as well. Now, I want to give you one other place to look at this subject. Just turn to 1 Corinthians, if you would. Turn right to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, because this teaching on divorce was before people really became Christians in mass. And so a new subject came up on divorce when people started turning to the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 10, what we have here is, say, two people that were, neither one of them were believers. You know, just, they were pagans. And then one becomes a Christian. Well, how do we handle that situation? And that's still a situation that can come up today, where two people, they weren't believers. One becomes saved, the other one's still not. And, you know, how do you deal with that? So practical advice, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. In other words, what he's saying here is that the Lord has, Jesus Christ has already taught this. He has revealed it already. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. A husband is not to divorce his wife. So that was the teaching of Jesus. Stay together. You know, if you separate, seek to be reconciled. That's the heart of it. He's kind of given the cliff notes. But he says, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, say. Is this Paul's opinion? No. What he's revealing here is that the Lord didn't speak to this issue, but God's given him inspiration, and God's revealing it through him. So this is still scripture, obviously. Say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. So when you get saved, when you become a Christian, don't divorce your wife and go looking for a Christian woman. No, stay with her. It says, and a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. In other words, if one person within a marriage is a Christian, they can have a great effect. They can have a sanctifying effect. God's blessing can be on the place. They could witness through their life, and perhaps that person will be turned to salvation. The kids can be ministered to. So he's saying, stay in that marriage. And I just think of Pastor Ron Arbaugh there in San Antonio and about how his wife was a Christian, and he was just a rank sinner. And she just told him, no matter what you do, I will not divorce you. And she didn't. And now he is one of the heroes in my life. He is one of the guys that I just look to and say, if only I could be like him. Because she stuck around and he turned around. The Lord did an amazing work. It's amazing what happens when we follow the scriptures. But if the unbeliever departs, in other words, the unbeliever is the one who leaves. The unbeliever is the one who wants a divorce. It says, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. So in other words, if the unbeliever wants a divorce, you have to let him go. They can go and they can do their own thing. You're free. A person can remarry in that circumstance. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? You just never know how the Lord will work. All right, back to Matthew 19, verse 10. And his disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. If this is the mess, if this is all I have to know, I don't want to get married. There's no point to it. Verse 11, but he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. I love this. God's calling is God's enabling. In other words, if God calls you to a life of singleness, he's going to enable you to do that. It can't just be blanket for everybody. There are those that teach, if you want to have such and such a life or you want to do such and such a thing, you have to be single. I don't find that in the scriptures. I don't find that anywhere in the Bible. If God calls you to that, great. But you can't force it upon someone. You must be called to a life of singleness. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7, I'll read it for you. Paul says, for I wish that all men were even as I myself. Paul didn't have a wife. Paul was able to minister wholeheartedly to the Lord because he had no wife, he had no kids. Jesus, no wife, no kids. No matter what Dan Brown and Da Vinci Code want to say, no wife, no kids. He was able to minister whenever he needed to. He was able to go up into a mountain and pray. If I go up anytime in a mountain to pray, Brandy's going to come looking for me with the kids. This is not a freedom that I have. Plus, not many mountains around here. But the fact is, you have to be called to it. And Paul continues and says, but each one has his own gift from God. One in this manner and another in that. You have to be called to it. All right, now, Jesus now gives three circumstances in which a person would never marry. We'll just run through them here in verse 12. They're pretty self-explanatory. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb. Eunuchs talking about they're never going to be married. They're never going to have that sexual relationship within marriage. They're going to be single. So there are those, through some type of a physical situation, they'll never be married. It says there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men. This was common practice in ancient times, where they would take and castrate a person because they were going to be a guard over a king's harem. And they don't want him having any thoughts about their harem. And so they would take care of that. So that was a reality. And then he says the third, though, there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Now, that doesn't mean a physical thing here. There are some misguided Christians through history that have physically hurt themselves to try to make themselves eunuchs. That's not what God's talking about. God's saying is a person who says to themselves, you know what? I just feel called to serve the Lord, and that's what I'm going to do. I heard just recently of two young missionaries who serve in separate posts, who are engaged, but if they get married, they're going to have to leave their posts. They can't be both places at once. And so they're praying, and they're just seeing if the Lord doesn't want them to leave their posts, if the Lord's not going to bring someone else, then they'll just give up their plans for marriage. They'll commit themselves. They've made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. But again, that has to be a calling, an enabling of God. And then Jesus says, he who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Hey, if that's your calling, go for it. You know, but you have to be called to it. All right, so we made it through. Woo! Won't be getting back to that for a while. That is an extremely difficult subject. I want to run through those four things once again that we saw in the beginning. All divorce, we know, it's a result of sin. We know that God hates divorce. We know that divorce always brings negative consequences. You know all that, but don't forget, divorce is not the unforgivable sin. That there's always cleansing. There's always grace. And whatever marriage you find yourself in today, just stay in that one. Just stay where you are today. You know, I believe the moral of this story and what Jesus is saying to everyone is just to avoid divorce at all costs. Just to avoid it. You know, if you're having a difficult marriage, you know, seek to work it out. Separated, pray to be reconciled. If it's too late, you know, if things have gone down the road, hey, pray for forgiveness. There's always forgiveness. Accept the consequences and move on. Don't let something in your past that you've gone down that way, God has forgiven you, don't let it be an albatross hanging around your neck. Don't be let it Satan come and say that something, remember this, remember this, remember this. No, if I'm not mistaken, Jesus Christ died for every sin upon that cross, every sin that's ever been committed. And you know what? Before he called you, he already died for him. He knew what you were going to do. He knew what I was going to do. So there's always grace, and that's what I love. Jesus was being so strong here because he knows the consequences are devastating, but where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for this time. We thank you for the grace that you've shown to us. Lord God, I pray just for each person here, again, for your Holy Spirit to touch all of our lives. Father, I pray even now that this would be a special time as we just share communion together. God, that it would just be a fresh cleansing, that we would remember and think back, Lord, to that time where you died upon that cross, that somehow the Father gathered the punishment for all the sins of all mankind and poured them out upon you, Lord Jesus. We can just a little bit understand why in the garden you just asked for another way, Lord, because of the devastation that would be poured out upon you. But we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you did not shrink from death. We thank you that you set your face like stone to go to the cross. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that for everyone in this room, every sin that we have ever committed, every sin that we will ever commit has been taken care of, that we have received the fullness of grace, the fullness of mercy, and I pray that we'd walk in it. I pray by the empowering of your Holy Spirit that you would help us to be obedient to you, and I pray, Lord, in this time of just sharing communion together, that we might receive your grace afresh, that your touch would be upon us, Lord. Just pray all these things in Jesus' name.